You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 Southwards Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton continues with our series, Living Like You're Dying. This weekend, we will be going over another principle to live by, helping us as we learn some life lessons. Ultimately, the goal is to surrender to God's strength and pursue His path for our lives. Our scripture text comes from Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 2. Today's message is entitled, Learn Humbly.
People who face the end of their lives live with a remarkable humility. They realize they have to depend on others. And in all of these different videos that we've been watching during this series, you've heard people talk about other people praying, other people showing up, other people being there. And you learn to depend on others. They're no longer self-sufficient or as proud as perhaps as they once were. They quickly learn to be humble. Now, I've not had a near-death experience quite like that, but I have learned in my life that nothing humbles me quite like my failures. Because here is a simple truth I want to start with today. When we stumble, we get humble. Am I right? When we stumble, we get humble. But if we learn from our falls and our failures, then we learn something very important. Failure isn't fatal. And so many people think failure is fatal. When we learn to be humble from our flaws and our falls and our failures, failure can be fortifying. You've heard the old saying before, if at first you don't succeed, then what's it supposed to say? Try again. There's some humorous takes I read on that. If at first you don't succeed, destroy all evidence that you ever tried, right? That's how some people approach life. If at first you don't succeed, skydiving definitely is not for you. If at first you don't succeed, call it version 1.0. I like that, right? If at first you don't succeed, you'll get a lot of free advice from people who didn't succeed either. Isn't that true? Here you go, ladies. If at first you don't succeed, try doing it the way your mom told you to do it in the first place, right? And someone said, if at first you don't succeed, maybe failure is your thing. Here's an important question. Why is it for some people failure is energizing, while for others failure is paralyzing? All of us experience failure and none of us like it, but for some people, failure becomes a motivator to push them on to new ideas, to deeper persistence, and to more vigorous commitment. Well, today in our Living Like You're Dying series, we're going to meet the New Testament poster child for overcoming failure and learning humbly. His given name was Simon, son of Jonah. But we know him better as Peter, the name given to him by Jesus. Did you know there are four lists of the 12 apostles of Jesus in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, and Acts chapter 1. These are the men Jesus personally handpicked to be the first leaders in his church. In all four biblical lists, the same 12 are named except for the book of Acts, because by that time Judas had committed suicide. The first name in all four lists is always Peter. Matthew 10:2 reads, these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter. The word translated first in the Greek does not just refer to the first in the chronological sense. It refers to the chief, the leader of the group. Peter is most often the spokesman for the whole group. He's always in the foreground. He's always taking a leading role. I want you to consider this. Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other name except the name of Jesus. Other than Jesus, no one speaks as often as Peter in the Gospels, and no one is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter. No disciple is so frequently rebuked by Jesus as Peter, and no disciple ever rebukes Jesus but Peter. No one else confessed Christ more boldly or acknowledged his lordship more explicitly than Peter, yet no other disciple ever verbally denied Jesus as forcefully and publicly as Peter did. No one is praised and blessed by Jesus the way Peter was, and yet Peter was the only person in the Gospels Jesus ever addressed as Satan. I think that's why, if we were to take a poll of favorite Bible characters, Peter would be at the top of or near the top of the list, because he is like most of us. He's someone who faltered in the flesh on occasion, yet who at other times soared in the spirit. He is a man of both exhilarating achievements and exasperating blunders. He is a man who knew both spectacular victories in life and stunning defeats. God took a common man with a vacillating, impulsive, unsubmissive personality and shaped him into a rock-like leader, the greatest preacher among the 12 apostles, and in every sense, the most dominant figure in the early days of the church. I think the training and shaping of Peter to be a humble leader started with the name Jesus gave Peter. Simon was a very common name in the first century. There are at least 7 different Simons mentioned in the New Testament. But Jesus gave Simon, son of Jonah, another name. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 14. Simon, whom he, Jesus, also named Peter. Luke is saying Jesus didn't just give him a new name to replace his old one. If that's what you've always thought, you need to correct that thinking. He also named him Peter. So sometimes in the Gospels, he's called Simon. Sometimes he's called Peter. And sometimes he's called Simon Peter. Peter was sort of a nickname. It means rock. The Aramaic equivalent was Cephas. John chapter 1 verse 42 describes Jesus' first face-to-face encounter meeting with Simon Peter like this. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated means Peter. Those were apparently the first words Jesus ever said to Peter, and from then on, rock was his nickname. Now, sometimes, however, the Lord continued to refer to him as Simon. When you see that in Scripture, it's often a signal that Peter had done something that wasn't very good and he needed some correction. Some of you parents know where I'm going with this, right? In Luke 22, 31, Jesus foretold Peter's betrayal, and he said to him, look at what he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat," later in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter should have been watching and praying with Jesus instead of sleeping. Jesus said to him, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Usually, when Peter needed rebuke or correction, Jesus referred to him as Simon. I believe it must have reached the point where whenever Jesus said Simon, Peter must have cringed inside. Like when a parent uses a child's full name, John Allen Hampton, usually that was not a good thing. The nickname Rock was significant, and the Lord had a specific reason for choosing it. By nature, Simon was brash. He was outspoken. He was impulsive. He tended to make great promises he couldn't follow through with. He was one of those people who lunge wholeheartedly into something but then bails out before finishing. He was usually the first one in, and too often he was also the first one out. Jesus changed Simon's name because he wanted the nickname to be a perpetual reminder to him of who he could be and should be. And from that point on, whatever Jesus called him sent him a subtle message. If he called him Simon, that signaled to him he was acting like his old, unreliable self. If he called him Peter or Rock, he was commending him for acting the way he ought to be acting. Tommy Lasorda, some of you who are baseball fans will remember that name. He's the former manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers. He tells the first time he met a young, skinny pitcher who was new to the Dodgers minor league system. The youngster was timid, but he possessed an extraordinarily powerful and accurate arm. Lasorda was convinced the young pitcher had the potential to be one of the greatest ever, but Tommy Lasorda wanted the young man to be more fierce and more competitive. He chewed him out so bad on the mound one day in front of the stadium, in front of the team. It was nicknamed the Sermon on the Mound. Look that up. That's really what it was called. I mean, he chewed him out so bad. They call it the Sermon on the Mound. And he gave him after that a nickname that was the opposite of his personality. He gave him the nickname Bulldog. He said, from now on, I'm calling you Bulldog. And over the years, that's exactly what Cy Young Award winner and 1988 World Series MVP Oral Hershiser became. He became a bulldog on the mound, one of the most tenacious competitors who ever took the mound in the major leagues. And that nickname became a perpetual reminder of what he ought to be. And before long, it shaped his whole attitude. This young fisherman, Simon, who would become Peter, could be unthinking. He could be unbridled. He could be undependable. He needed to become a rock. So that's what Jesus named him. From then on, the Lord could gently correct him or commend him just by using one name or the other. John MacArthur, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, says that we can see in Peter's life what God uses to shape a leader: the right raw material, the right life experiences, and the right character qualities. You see, there's an age-old question about leadership. Perhaps you've asked this question, or someone has asked you this question. Are true leaders born or made? Are true leaders born or are true leaders made? And of course, the answer is yes. Yes. I want to go on record right now to say that every leader I've ever met was born. I have never met an unborn leader. Not one time in my life. Have you? A tour bus in a small European village unloaded, and the tourists began scattering around the little village, and one tourist started talking with one of the locals. And he asked the local guy, he said, "Let me ask you, friend, have any great men been born here?" The local resident said, "Nope, just babies." Peter is a strong argument for the belief that leaders are born with certain innate gifts, but also must be properly shaped and formed into a true leader. Peter had some raw leadership material. It's obvious in his natural tendencies. These are not generally characteristics that are developed by training. They're more deposited by temperament. So let's take a look at these very quickly. The first one is inquisitiveness. Inquisitiveness. When you're looking for a leader, you want someone who asks the right questions, because curiosity is critical to leadership. Curiosity is critical to leadership. People who are content with what they don't know, who are happy to be ignorant about what they don't understand, who are complacent about what they haven't analyzed, and who are comfortable living with problems they haven't solved, can never lead other people. An inquisitive nature normally manifests itself early in childhood. Most of us have encountered children who ask question after question, wearing their parents and other adults out with a nonstop barrage of petty puzzlers. Heard about a little boy named Rodney. That's my oldest brother's name, named Rodney, but this story ain't about him. This Rodney was 4 years old, and he walked down the beach, and as he did, he spied an older lady sitting under a beach umbrella. He went up to her and he asked her, he said, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes," she replied. He said, "Do you read your Bible every day?" She nodded her head. He said, "Do you pray often?" She said, "Yes." And then he asked her the final question: "Will you hold my quarter while I go swimming?" You see, good leaders ask good questions, right? Good leaders ask good questions. In the gospel accounts, Peter asked more questions than all the other apostles combined. It was usually Peter who asked Jesus to explain difficult teachings. It was Peter who asked how often he needed to forgive others. It was Peter who asked what reward the disciples would get for having left everything to follow Jesus. It was Peter who asked about the withered fig tree cursed by Jesus on the way into Jerusalem. It was Peter who asked questions of the risen Christ. He always seemed to want to know more. That's part of the natural fabric of leadership. Here's another necessary raw ingredient: initiative. Initiative. If a person is wired for leadership, there's a certain drive, there's a certain ambition that they possess. Because leaders make things happen, non-leaders watch what happens. Leaders make things happen, non-leaders, watch what happens. A Time magazine cover story from several years back was called The Secrets of Ambition. And they ask in the article, are you a go-getter or a do-nothing? And the subtitle of the article was this, how genes, gender, privilege, and persistence all shape your will to succeed. And the article featured stories about overachieving people like Oprah Winfrey and Tiger Woods and Sean Puff Daddy Combs and Tom Cruise and Bill Clinton and Condoleezza Rice. You know, some people are naturally endowed with a thrive to drive. We see this in the life of Peter. Peter not only asked questions, he was usually the first one to answer any questions posed by Christ. He charged right in. Peter was, as I like to describe my oldest daughter, Anna. You didn't get to know my oldest daughter, Anna, very much. She's grown and married and lives in town here. But I had a saying for my daughter, Anna. Often wrong, but never in doubt. That sums her up right there. Often wrong, never in doubt. That was Peter. There was that famous occasion when Jesus asked, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Several popular opinions were circulating among people. Some said he was a prophet. Some said he was Elijah. Some said he's John the Baptist back from the dead. But then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Peter boldly spoke out above the rest. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The other disciples were still processing that question, like schoolboys, afraid to speak up lest they give the wrong answer. Peter was bold, decisive. That's a vital characteristic of all great leaders. Sometimes he had to take a step back, he had to undo, he had to retract, and he often got rebuked. But the fact that he was always willing to grab opportunity by the throat marked him as a natural leader. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the chief priest and Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Peter, without question, without hesitation, pulled out his sword, took a swing at a man named Malchus, the servant of the Jewish high priest. Peter was undoubtedly trying to cut the guy's head off, but Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. Malchus ducked, and he got his ear instead. Jesus touched the man's ear, healed him, and he told Peter, put the sword away, saying those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword. Now think about that incident, that one incident alone. Here is an entire detachment of Roman soldiers, probably numbering in many dozens, maybe over 100. What exactly did Peter think he was going to do? Behead them all one by one? You see, sometimes in Peter's passion to take initiative, he overlooked some obvious big picture realities. But with all his brashness, Peter had the raw material from which a leader could be made. He was a man who took initiative. He seized the moment. He charged ahead. That's the stuff leaders are made of. A third raw material you find in every true leader, involvement. Involvement. True leaders are always in the middle of the action. They do not sit on the sidelines telling everybody else how they ought to be playing. John MacArthur writes, a true leader goes through life with a cloud of dust around him. That's why people follow him or her. A real leader knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. One night, Jesus came walking on the water to meet his disciples in the midst of a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. You remember that story? Who of all the disciples jumped out of the boat to go meet Jesus? Peter. On the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter, along with John, followed Jesus into the courtyard in the high priest's house. Yes, he did deny him, but long after the other disciples had forsaken Christ and fled for their lives, Peter could not bring himself to completely abandon Jesus. When almost everyone else bailed, he tried to stay as close to his Lord as he could get. True leaders are always found close to the heart of the action. So Peter's raw material for leadership consisted of persistent inquisitiveness, passionate initiative, and personal involvement. And Jesus took that and turned Simon into Rocky. But how did he do it? What process did Jesus use to refine such rough, raw materials into the kind of leader that he could launch his church with? Well, he made sure that Peter had the right kind of life experiences that God regularly, consistently uses to transform people. In other words, he let him experience problems and failures. God uses our problems to direct us, to correct us, to protect us, and to perfect us. He always has, and he always will, and that's part of what it means to learn humbly. One of my favorite stories is about the young executive, young, ambitious executive, very bright future. He asked an older, influential executive that he admired, said, "How did you become so successful in your career?" The older executive said, "Good decisions." Well, that didn't satisfy him. So he said, "Well, how'd you learn to make good decisions?" The older guy said, "Experience." Finally, he said, "Where'd you get your experience?" He said, "Bad decisions." That's how we learn humbly, right? That's the process. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care how much time we have left in our life. That's the process God uses to teach all of us to learn humbly. Peter learned humbly through hard decisions and bad decisions. He learned, for example, that crushing defeat often follows on the heels of crowning victories. That's an important life lesson. Crushing defeat often follows on the heels of crowning victories. Jesus, just after Jesus had commended Peter for his great confession of faith in Matthew chapter 16, Peter suffered the harshest rebuke ever recorded by a disciple in the New Testament. One moment, Jesus called Peter and blessed him, promising him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, meaning he would be granted the privilege of opening the doors of the church to Jews and Gentiles. In the next paragraph, Christ addressed Peter as Satan and said, "Get behind me," meaning don't try to stand in my way. Right after Peter's triumphant confession, Jesus announced he was going to Jerusalem. And he was going to be turned over to the rulers of the Jewish people. He was going to be killed. Immediately upon hearing that, Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Peter's sentiment is perfectly understandable from a human point of view. But what he did not yet understand was the plan of God. And without realizing it, he was giving voice to the enemy of Jesus, Satan, who wanted to stop Jesus from going to the cross to pay for humanity's sins. Without realizing it, Peter was trying to block Jesus from the very thing he came to earth to do, to be a divine sacrifice for human sin. But he spoke out of the emotion of the moment, and he didn't really reflect on what he was saying. As one writer put it, Peter had a habit of revving his mouth while his brain was stuck in neutral. You ever do that? You know people that do that? Jesus' reply to Peter was as stern as anything he ever said to any individual. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." On the same day, on the same occasion, Peter learned that God would reveal truth to him and guide his speech as he submitted his mind to that truth. He would be given the keys of the kingdom, meaning that his life and message would be the unlocking of the kingdom of God for the salvation of many. And he learned that even though God could and would use him, he was painfully vulnerable to Satan. Satan could fill his mouth just as surely as the Lord could fill it. If Peter minded the things of men rather than the things of God, or if he did not do the will of God, he could be an instrument of the enemy. Peter fell victim to Satan again on the night Jesus was arrested. This time he learned the hard way that he was humanly weak and he could not trust his own resolve. He was humanly weak and he could not trust his own resolve. After boldly declaring in front of everyone, "I will never deny you, Lord, never," he denied him anyway. And he punctuated his denial with passionate curses. Satan was sifting him as wheat, just as Jesus had foretold. Peter learned how much chaff and how little substance there was in him and how watchful and careful he must be to rely on the Lord's strength. At the same time, Peter learned that in spite of his own sinful tendencies and spiritual weaknesses, the Lord wanted to use him and would sustain him and preserve him no matter what. You see, all these things Peter learned by bad decisions, by experience. Sometimes the experiences were bitter, distressing, humiliating, painful. Other times they were encouraging, uplifting, and glorious. I love what Pastor Rick Warren wrote. Pastor Warren said, "God never wastes an experience." God never wastes an experience. And I think that people, maybe if they realize their time is short in this life, they begin to reflect on some of those experiences and they begin to see the hand of God, maybe in a way that they've never done that before. And they realize God never wastes an experience. Romans 8:28 reminds us, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. What character qualities were formed in Peter by these humble learning experiences? I just want to highlight three very quickly. One is submission. Everybody say that word with me right now. Submission. We don't even say that word easily, do we? At first glance, they may seem unusual. That may seem like an unusual quality in the life of a leader. After all, a true leader is in charge. He expects people to submit to him, right? But a true leader understands he cannot be over until he's willing to be under. To exercise authority properly, you must be under authority. That's the way it works in God's kingdom. And Jesus taught Peter this lesson. In an overlooked story in Matthew chapter 17, I want to encourage you to go home today and look in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. This is a story about a tax collector who attempted to collect the temple tax. Now, let me give you a little background. The temple tax was not paid to Rome. The temple tax was paid for the upkeep of the temple that the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. So here's the scene. Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, was being required to pay a tax for a temple that was built for him and for his own glory. That's what's going on. Listen to the story, Matthew 17, 24. I'm just going to read it. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Peter assured him that Jesus paid his taxes. But this particular tax posed a bit of a problem for Peter. If Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, was he morally obliged to pay for the upkeep of his own temple? The sons of earthly kings don't pay tax in their father's kingdoms. Why should Jesus have to? Jesus knew what Peter was thinking, and so he says to him in Matthew 17, 25, when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, you'll find a 4 drachma coin, take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." I just love the gospel. I just love stories like that. In other words, Jesus, as the Son of God, had absolutely heavenly authority if he desired to opt out of the temple tax. But if he did, he would send the wrong message. As far as earthly authority is concerned, better to submit, pay the tax, and avoid the situation. Most people wouldn't understand. So Jesus says, "Peter, go down to the sea." He tells him to catch a fish. He said, "You're going to find enough money in the fish's mouth to pay the tax for me and for you." What's intriguing about this underreported miracle is it demonstrates both sovereignty and submission at the same time. Jesus supernaturally directed a fish that had swallowed a coin to take the bait of Peter's hook. If Jesus was Lord over nature to such a degree, he certainly had authority to opt out of the temple tax, and yet he taught Peter by example how to submit willingly. Submission is an indispensable character quality of leaders to cultivate. And if they would teach people to submit, they themselves must be examples of submission. And sometimes that means we submit even when there's very good arguments against submitting, because you can't be over until you're willing to be under. I think Peter learned this lesson well. And here's what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. He wrote, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." Remember, the man who wrote that was the same man who, when he was young and brash, slashed the ear off of the high priest's servant. But Peter, who was naturally inclined to be dominant and forceful and aggressive, learned to submit for the Lord's sake. Here's another, a second significant character quality that Peter learned. love. Everybody say that word with me right now. That's a whole lot better than submission sounds like, doesn't it? Love. All of Jesus' disciples struggled with learning the true spiritual leadership means loving service to one another. A real leader is someone who serves, not someone who demands to be served. This is a hard lesson for many naturally dominant personality types like Peter to learn. Dominant personality types tend to see people as a means to their end. They're task-oriented rather than people-oriented, so they often use people or they plow over people in order to achieve their goals. Peter and the rest of the disciples needed to learn that leadership is rooted and grounded in loving service to others. The true leader loves those he leads and he serves them. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he dramatically demonstrated this lesson to his disciples. The disciples committed one of the greatest social faux pas of their day. When they gathered for the Last Supper, they had neglected to arrange for the traditional foot washing that took place as soon as someone entered the house, especially when they came for a meal. Contrary to what Leonardo da Vinci painted, people eating together in Jesus' day reclined at a low table rather than sitting upright in chairs. Now think about that. That meant that one person's head would be next to another person's feet. How appetizing would that be? If you're going to spend 2, 3, 4 hours around a table, wouldn't you want everybody's feet to be washed? To make no provision for a servant to wash the guest's feet was understandable on this busy Passover night in a borrowed room surrounded by hostile forces. What is less understandable is that none of the 12 disciples themselves volunteered to perform this menial task for each other. Apparently, they were prepared to pretend that nobody even noticed this lack of basic hospitality. Until Jesus got up from the table without saying a word and poured water in a basin, wrapped a towel around his waist, and one by one, he quietly moved among his disciples and he took upon himself the role of the lowest servant. According to Luke's gospel, this occurred when they were in the midst of an argument about which one of them was the greatest. They were interested in being elevated, not humiliated. So Jesus did what none of them would do. He gave them an unforgettable lesson about the humility of genuine love. So the question we need to ask is, did Peter learn to love? I think so. In fact, love became one of the hallmarks of his teaching. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, Peter wrote, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude. That's such a good verse. Let's read that out loud together. Let's read it right now. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. The Greek word translated deeply literally means stretched to the limit. Peter was urging us to love to the maximum of our capacity. The love he spoke about here is not feeling. It's not about how we respond to people who are naturally lovable. It's about a love that covers and compensates for others' failures and weaknesses. It's the sort of love that washes a brother's dirty feet even when they refuse to wash yours. The last character quality we will note in Peter's development was courage. Everybody say that with me right now. Courage. Not the kind of impulsive, react without thinking courage that led him to wildly swing a sword at his closest perceived enemy, but a mature, settled, determined willingness to suffer for Christ's sake. In John 21, after Peter's reinstatement by the resurrected Christ on the beach, Jesus gave Peter a glimpse of what was coming in his life. John 21, 18. He says to Peter, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, you went where you wanted, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. What in the world did that mean? Well, John gives a clear answer. Verse 19. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. By the way, that's just a little aside thought here. Shouldn't we pray that all of our deaths would be the kind of death that would glorify God? However we die, whatever that may be, that's what we're talking about. Because you're not ready to live till you're ready to leave. But when we do come to that point of leaving, I just want to pray that our death would glorify God, however that looks like. The Bible doesn't record Peter's death, but nearly all the records of early church history indicate Peter was crucified. Two respected church historians agree that Peter was crucified after being forced to watch the crucifixion of his own wife. As he watched her being led to her death, historians say Peter called to her by name and he said, "Remember the Lord." When it was Peter's turn to die, he requested to be crucified upside down because he said, "I'm not worthy to die as my Lord died." And then he was nailed to a cross, head downward. In Peter's first letter, we get a hint of why he was filled with such courage. Writing to Christians dispersed all over the Roman Empire because of persecution, I want you to listen to what Peter wrote. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Friends, those are the words of a courageous follower of Jesus. Elbert Hubbard wrote, "A failure is a man who blundered but is not able to cash in on the experience." Peter made many embarrassing blunders in his life. He failed early, he failed often, but instead of giving up, he got back up. Instead of giving in, he dug in, and he humbly learned and grew and became a prime example of someone who went on to live a remarkable life-changing journey with Jesus Christ. No matter how much time we think we may have, I think we have a lot more time than many of us think. Maybe we don't, I don't know. That's why we go through this series that we're going through right now. That's why we're asking that clarifying question every day. What would I do if I had just a month to live? I think we would all realize that we need to learn humbly these lessons of submission, of love, and of courage. And I believe if Peter could have one final thought, he would leave us. I think it would be exactly how he concluded his last letter. I want you to stand with me right now. Let's stand together, and I want us to read the last verse of the last recorded letter we have written by Peter. Here are his last words in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's read this out loud together. "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." That's a good final word. Would you agree with that? Amen. If that were your final words, would that be good final words? Let's read it one more time. "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So here's an important question I want to leave you with. The last time you failed, did you stop trying because you failed, or did you fail because you stopped trying? If at first you don't succeed, call on Jesus and he'll help you proceed. Amen? Let's pray together. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to just learn and be reminded of some very, very important lessons from the life of a dear apostle and brother and example. Simon, son of Jonah, whom you, Jesus, called Peter. Father, we want to thank you for what you're teaching us. There are some lessons right now that we are just seeking to learn humbly in our own life. And every lesson that you're teaching us is going to involve some kind of problem. It may involve some kind of setback. It involves some kind of failure. I pray, Lord, that as we follow you, and we will learn to submit to your will. And we'll learn to say, "Not my will, but your will be done." And we'll learn to love deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. And we'll learn to be courageous, because we have a hope that cannot be contained to the emperors and rulers and kings of this world. We have a hope that will not perish, spoil, or fade. It is an inheritance that cannot be taken away from us, because it's made secure by the blood of Jesus. And we thank you that we can be courageous. So I pray right now, Lord, for each of us standing here. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Learn Humbly with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.